turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, and we'll read, beginning at verse 8, we'll read to the end of the letter. I plan to just preach through to verse 11. I've already talked about verse 12 in previous sermons and how it ends. I can maybe say a word to it. So we'll read beginning at verse 8 in 1 Peter, chapter 5, and we'll read through the end of Peter's letter. Hear the word of the Lord. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Brethren, it is my joy again tonight to address you from God's word and God's name. And let me just start then here with verse 12. And briefly point you to hear what Peter says, why he wrote this letter, or what he is doing in this letter. Throughout this whole letter, as Pastor Tyson has been expounding it to us, Peter is exhorting the saints, he is exhorting the Christians, and declaring to the Christian church that this is the true grace of God. That what they have experienced and are experiencing in their conversion to faith in Jesus Christ, their love for Jesus Christ, they're being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they're desiring for the milk of the Word and growing in it, they're changing their old way of life of running like the Gentiles to this new Christian way of life, and now they're sort of being mocked for it and hated for it, made to feel shame for it, and even the fires of persecution which have come into the camp and is wrecking and making havoc for them. He is reminding them that this is God's grace, your Christian life, both in sharing in Christ's sufferings, preparing you for the glory to come, and that glory to come. This is God's grace, the whole kit and caboodle. Christ and his sufferings, Christ and his glory. That is God's grace to you. So Peter's exhorting him in that and declaring it to them because he wants them to stand firm in it instead of going, how can this be the grace of God when it's so hard? Let's go back to Judaism because it's a little bit easier. Or whatever they're tempted. Let's go back to our Gentile ways. Whatever the temptation may be, Peter wants them to know. No, what's happening to you as Christians, and because you've become Christians, this is God's grace. And it will work out to your good. So stand in it. Babylon is either a reference to Rome, or it is literally referring to Babylon. So she's at Babylon, could be the church there in Babylon, or referring to Rome. If this was in time of persecution, and they're talking about some of the things in here, if this fell in the wrong hands, they might think was seditious and professing Jesus Lord or whatever. So a code name for Rome could be Babylon. So the church in Rome or the church in Babylon, either way, as all churches are, chosen by God, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. And then greet one another with the kiss of love. When you come into the Christian church, you should get greeted at the door with the kiss of love. Or a handshake. But we should have greeters greeting people when they come into the Christian church. Because Christians and saints should be greeted. If you're able to greet and encourage people with a warm smile and be friendly and welcome them, I encourage you to volunteer to this noble task of greeting the saints when they come through the doors here at Grace and Peace. Greet one another with the kiss of love. We are a brotherhood, a family. We don't do that in America. I remember seeing this in Scotland. We were in a little fish and chip shop ran by, it looked like an immigrant Spanish couple or family. And they all showed up after work and they all hugged each other and kissed each other. And it was wonderful. I was like, wow, when my family gets together, you'd wonder if they even liked each other. The church should not look like that. It should be unquestionable that the brotherhood throughout the world loves one another. So greet each other with a holy kiss or a handshake. It ends on the note of peace. That is God's greatest blessing to you. It sums up your salvation and all things to give you peace, to make you do well, to prosper you in eternal life. So God's greatest blessing to you is peace. And He gives it to all who are in Christ, and it is there. Now I want to focus and spend our time this evening finishing up this letter for Pastor Tyson, and has graciously given me the privilege to do it, looking primarily at verses 8 through 11. Last time when Reverend Tyson preached in this letter, he preached to you ending there in verse 7. So let's go back to verse 7 real quick, where we read, "Casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you." Encouraging Christians what to do when God's almighty, humbling hand comes upon them. And in context, God's almighty, humbling hand that has come upon them is their fiery trial. God's almighty hand is behind it. It's overwhelming to them. It's state-driven. They can't get out from it. It's now causing havoc in their lives, personally in the church. And the thing that they need to do is realize what is true from the beginning. They can't help themselves. They can't get themselves out of this. They need to give God their cares. That's why God brings trials in our lives, and many times puts us in situations we just can't get ourselves out of. Because we need to learn that fundamental, important lesson. That we're not God, and we're not carrying the world on our shoulders, and we need to give our cares and anxieties to Him. So Peter is still dealing here in chapter 5 through to 11 with this fiery trial that's come upon them in persecution. When Peter spoke in chapter 5, 1 through verse 4, dealing with the elders, he's letting them know, of course, you need faithful and good elders at any time in a church, and how much more so in a humbling time and times of persecution. You need good, strong leaders. At church in fiery trials, as he goes on there in verse 5, and dealing with all people, a church that's going through persecutions, people's stress is going to be up. It's going to be trying and hard. It's already hard in good times sometimes to live together as a church. It's going to be much more difficult in fiery trials and persecutions. So the church doesn't need just faithful, strong leaders, but humble sheep that will be ready to listen and get in line and trust their leaders. But the church also needs, as he goes on, and Peter goes on here in verse 8, it needs a strong resistance. It's not just God's hand. You see God's hand. We saw that in verse 19 of chapter 4, the last verse there. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will." Persecution is according to God's will. He's working out His purposes in it. But tonight we meet the other person in that, the devil. God's got His hand for His gracious reasons. And the means and agency is also the devil through He's working. And you need a strong resistance in times of persecution. To transition from verse 7, where Peter is exhorting the Christian church to live carefree, that is, to take your cares and unburden them from yourself and give them to God, to verse 8, where he's saying, be sober-minded and be watchful, you can maybe phrase it something like this. Christians should be carefree, giving their cares to God, but not careless. And Peter's going to tell you why. So Christians should be carefree, giving all your cares to your Father who cares for you, but not be careless. And why, you ask, should you not be careless? Peter tells you why in verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So let's start here at verse 8. Here's why Christians should not be careless. There's a roaring, raging lion on the hunt, particularly in times of persecution, seeking whom he can devour. So what Peter is giving you in verse 8 is the requisite or required mindset for the present danger that they're in this persecution, identifying now not just God's loving fatherly hand and his purposes, but Satan's evil malicious hand and his purposes. Here is the required mindset for the present danger. And that mindset is sobriety and awareness. Now we just build on Peter's picture here for a moment. We immediately understand, and we'll talk more about the kind of sobriety he's talking about and the alertness he's talking about. But if any of us, you could imagine, if there was a lion outside those doors on the loose roaring, or around the camp, if you could think of maybe a little village in a country and there's a lion out and you have your huts, how foolish it would be to get drunk. How foolish it would be to not be on alert because there's a serious threat. And that's what Peter's saying. There is a serious threat to Christians, Satan and his malice, and Christians then need to live lives that are sober and lives that are watchful. Now, Peter has already used this word sober a couple of times in the letter. If we just go back to verse 4, as we seek to understand what Peter's exactly talking about, a sober kind of life and an alert kind of life for Christians, if you go back to chapter 4 and you look at verse 3, we read, "For the time that is past," so the time before your conversion, "suffices for doing what the Gentiles," that is not God's people, those who disobey the gospel and don't believe it, "what the Gentiles want to do," and here's what they want to do, "live in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." We'll skip over a few verses. If you go to verse 7, Peter reminds him, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Now he's making an application saying, if you're going to live like a Gentile, and not this way, it's going to greatly hinder your prayers. You're living in sin in this unsober way. I wanted to read to you from 1 Thessalonians. And I'll read to you from 1 Thessalonians, and that should help fill out for us what Peter means here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 through 8. Paul uses this very same language of sobriety and alertness, but he gives a kind of bigger context to help us understand what he means by it. "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. For you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So let us not sleep as others do," and here's the phrase, "but let us keep awake or watchful and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." So what is Peter getting at by saying be sober and be watchful? He's saying in one word, don't live like the Gentiles. Paul's saying, right, you're no longer of the night like they are. You're of the day. People sleep at night. You need to be awake. Now, it doesn't mean don't ever go to sleep, Christians. He's saying don't live in Gentile darkness and doing dark deeds, but live in the light, doing deeds of righteousness. So to be sober, to be alert and watchful, You could phrase it something like, using Peter's language here in chapter 4 and Paul's, don't live like the Gentiles you used to be, intoxicated by worldly cares and pleasures, but put on faith, hope, and love. You might say to be sober and alert is what it's going to look like in a real practical manner. It's going to look like good, transformative Christian living. It's going to look like good, faithful Christian living. I say transformative because Paul says you need to have your minds transformed. You need to be renewed, not walking as you used to do, as the people around you do, but doing God's holy will. And the point, as we go on to verse 9, why you need to have this mindset and this lifestyle of putting on faith, that means trusting God's word, believing in God's character, knowing God's promises, knowing how to apply those promises to your life, putting on hope, knowing how to believe in what's to come, and that's worth suffering for what you're facing now. Putting on love, which binds us together. If you want to stay together, love wants to be united. It is a perfect bond, or it is a bond of perfectness. If you put these things on and practice transformative, good Christian living, then you're living as a sober and alert Christian. And if you don't live this kind of lifestyle, if you fall into Gentile ways of living, if you become intoxicated and filled with the world's cares and its pleasures, you're not going to put up much of a fight, are you? Drunk people are strong, but they can't fight. Try putting a drunk person in an MMA ring. He's going to get tapped out in a minute. Alert people that are asleep, enemy's going to sneak up. This is a military phrase. That's why Paul says you need to be awake and put on armor like you're on watch. I know there's many military people. You know what it's like to be on watch. You know what it's like when your CO or somebody walks up to you and you're nodding off. Lights you up, right? Don't let that be your life, Peter's saying. Be transformed. Good Christian transformative living. And at least it means that. You'll be prepared to put up a fight then. Well, let's go to verse 9 because there is a fight. So Peter tells you of the danger. I didn't really explain that to you. Let me unpack that a little bit for you for a moment. Your enemy is your adversary. Your adversary is the one who wants to attack you, wants to defeat you in every way. You take a move, he takes a move. Chess, right? He moves, you move. He's watching you. He's hunting you. He's hounding you. It's a hostile term. He's against you. It's reminding you, you have somebody, his name is Satan, he's the devil, who just hates you. Hates everything about you because of your Christian life and is against everything you do. Let's think about that for one moment. David in the Psalms, our Lord Jesus himself, could say, they hated me without a cause, right? What cause did our Savior ever give for the treatment he received? What cause does Satan have to hate you and I? God just made our parents, put them in the garden. What cause did our parents ever give to Satan to hate us? We're just God's creatures. What did we do to him? So you have somebody who does hate you because of who you are, and especially because of who you are as a Christian. Because you're no longer his, but you belong to the Lord. So you do have somebody which you can say, why does he hate me without a cause? Why is he hunting me and hounding me? What have I ever done to him? Now, we'll do a lot to him now by God's grace. We'll tread him under our feet. All glory and praise to Christ alone that men can do that. Your adversary is also called the devil. Diabolos. Diabolo is to slander somebody. Satan is a slanderer. He first slandered God to us, to our parents. He said, God's a liar. You're not really going to die. He said, God's not really good. He's not really looking out to your best interests, but he's keeping you back from really being in you, because you could be God. So he slanders the character of God to us. He's a slanderer. You read Job 1 and 2. He's a slanderer of men to God too. What does Satan say about Job? He only loves you, God, because you've made him rich. You take that from him, he doesn't love you. So he takes a little bit from him. No, he still doesn't love you. You put your hands on his body, he's done with you. And we know the truth of it. That was not Job's heart. And yet Satan slandered him to God. So your enemy is your enemy and hates you. And he is prowling around like a roaring lion. And he is seeking someone to devour. And in context, that would mean apostasy. When you see people apostatize from the Christian church, they have been eaten up by Satan. Because he's going to make it clear. The fight is here in your faith. Stand firm in your faith. So the requisite mindset for the present danger of the Christian church and persecution, the sobriety and awareness, which is going to look like transformative, good Christian living, which is going to look like a life strong in faith, a life strong in hope, and a life strong in love. And if that's not you, and if you are taken up and intoxicated by worldly cares and pleasures, you will not stand a chance and will not be able to put up a fight. Let's go to verse 9. We read, "Resist him firm in your faith," him being the devil, "firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." And here in 9a, the "resist him firm in your faith," we learn two great truths. Christians are called to hold their ground against the devil. You are called to resist him. You are called to stand firm in your ground. You are called to withstand him. And second, the ground that you are called to hold is the ground of faith. That's the arena. You've become a Christian. You have now entered into the arena and the ground in which Satan's going to oppose you, and you must resist him and keep that ground. That's what Peter's saying. You know where the fight's going to be at. You've made a profession of faith. You've joined the church. I remember C.S. Lewis talking about it. I don't remember if it's Screwtape Letters or where, encouraging people who become Christians, stand by because the next 2 weeks are going to be rough. I remember when I confessed my sins to a men's group, actually repented and left them, getting in my truck that night and saying, "Damon, it's real now. Satan will be after you. You finally made what side you stand on. You finally picked a side. And it's the side of faith in Christ. And there's going to be a fight." Now, since you are called to it by God's grace, you can do it in the Lord. You can resist him. Ephesians 6, verse 11 tells you, "Put on the whole armor of God." Why? "That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." So, you live in a world and there's a roaring lion. But God has not left you defenseless. But in Jesus Christ, in the Lord, he has given you every armor you need to resist Satan. Truth, love, righteousness, faith, the gospel of peace, salvation, the sword of the Spirit, prayer. If that's your life, and that's your practice, and that's what you're wearing. I remember being a young Christian too, and I would get on my knees every morning, and I would pray through that armor of faith and put it on. I don't do that anymore. Maybe I've gotten slack. Sober. Alert. It's only for the time being. I know this is a hard mind. This is a hard mindset to sell, isn't it? This is not seeker-friendly Christianity. To have to, if you've ever been to war, you know what it is to live like that, saying, "Okay, I have to live like this for a certain period of time. It's not going to last forever." You have to live like this for a certain period of time. Maybe it's the 70 God gives you. Maybe it's 40 years. Maybe it's 30. Whatever the years it be, it's not going to last forever that you live this sober, this alert, the rest of the world looking at you like you are a killjoy, you're no fun, I don't want anything to do with that kind of life. It's not going to last forever, but they are just blind. And there is a real enemy, the devil. But you can resist him, brothers and sisters. And Peter tells you, even right there, the key to resisting him. Stay in the faith. You stepped into the faith. You profess Christ as Lord. You hope in the resurrection and is coming back to deliver you. You know that He's forgiven your sins, so no matter what you do and how many times you fall down, you trust in the atonement. You become a communicate member in Christ Church. Stay a good communicate member in Christ Church. That's how you resist Him. You stay in the faith. He's fighting you because you've joined the faith. So don't leave the faith. Resist Him. Do your duty. Continue as a Christian. James will add to the same counsel, resist Him, and Satan will flee from you. The opposition won't be forever. Resist Him, He'll go away. When He pushes against you, let Him fill a brick house. Three little piggies, right? Be the brick. Let Him blow and huff. Nope, not getting that one. Sorry, Satan. So stay in the faith. That's how you resist Satan. So that was at 9a. Let's look at 9b. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Peter here is adding this in for a note of encouragement. That you're not alone in this. You're not the only church experiencing this. But the brotherhood throughout the whole world is undergoing the same kind of treatment. So here you learn that the whole church suffers against Satan's malice. And it's not just he's everywhere. He has his henchmen and his minions. But the whole church of Jesus Christ suffers against Satan's malice. But he's also reminding us that there is solidarity in suffering. And that realization that others are suffering too can give you the encouragement you need to go on. I think one of Satan's greatest schemes, wiles, that he has for us is to think that we're alone. He likes you to think that you're the only Christian who's ever gone through this and you're the only one going through it right now. So let me tell you what you should do. Make your trials and encouragement to others. I also remember being in that men's group. It was a very formative time in my early Christian years. Very blessed by that men's ministry. I remember telling them one night, brothers, I'm encouraged by your victories in the Lord. I'm more encouraged by your trials and failings. Because I try and fail so many times. Let the members at Grace and Peace know of your trials. I also remember, because Leon was the elder leading it, thinking he probably always prays and never gets diverted in his thoughts. He's probably always faithful to his quiet time, does it every day perfectly and is blessed and probably exported to heaven and it's wonderful. And then one night we got to know each other and he shared. His life isn't so perfect. And it blessed me. And reminded me, you know, for whatever reason, God, His purposes, put me here to be an example to the flock. But I especially encourage our elders and elder candidates, don't give the impression that you have it all together. It will damage the younger sheep. Have it together as much as you can. But they need to see and know that you're still in the fight. You're still a sinner. You still fall. You're not perfect. You haven't made it yet. They need that encouragement. So let your trials be an encouragement to others. The whole brotherhood throughout the world is experiencing these things. And it doesn't have to be just persecution from Satan, but you're not the only one going through what you're going through. So build relationships with one another here. pray that God would work in our hearts as a congregation, that we will go past just talking about the weather, but talk about what's really happening in our lives and really share the sorrows and trials and things there to encourage each other in the faith. I really want to finish tonight. Do you, beloved brethren, want to stay a little bit longer for me to finish this, or do you want to end at an hour? Let's go on and finish this letter, and I'll try to get done. But let's finish this letter. Let's go to verse 10. And here we switch from a note of being carefree but not careless to focusing here, and Peter ending this portion of his letter about trials on a note of the God of all grace. So he's bringing us back to where we need to go in trials and where we need to go, to the God of all grace. Verse 10 begins with the words, and after, I'm going to call this 10a, after you have suffered a little while, let's pause right there, and after you have suffered a little while, this is teaching us and reminding us that the fires of persecution and the malice of Satan are temporary and they're only for a time. And so maybe what you should do is remind Satan of that in it. I really think Christians should get mean in their fight against sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones, talking about spiritual depression, he has many sermons on them. He made a book out of them. They're worth listening to. One of the things he said that Christians don't do enough of, they listen too much to themselves. And they don't talk to themselves from God's Word. You just listen to it. And you become a victim. And you don't talk to yourself from God's Word. So maybe you should remind Satan, your day's done. It's limited. You're going away. I've been planted in God's house forever. I'll be here. My way of life will be here. All glory and praise to Jesus Christ. Maybe you should remind yourself of that when you're going through trials and persecution. The context here is persecution, that it's not going to last forever. And after you have suffered a little while. So remind Satan, just a little while you got. And remind yourself, it's just for a little while. While. You can do it when the while's little, can't you? It's little. If you go on, in verse 10, we read, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ. And what do we learn from that? That persecution and Satan's malice have as their master God's grace. Their trials, their suffering is under the God of all grace. Satan's not on a loose chain. Grace is his master. God's grace is Lord over him. We also learn that God in his grace purposes your eternal glory in Christ and not suffering. Now, he purposes your suffering, but his chief purpose, his highest purpose in saving you is to bring you to glory. Is reminding you that though you're now going through suffering, it's only because you've been called to glory and the road has fiery trials in it. But don't forget what you've been called to. Don't forget the goal of your becoming a Christian. It's glory. It's sharing in Christ's glory. It's being made perfectly like Him. And it's receiving the praise from your Heavenly Father, the praise that Jesus promises you, well done, my good and faithful servant. So in all of God's gracious dealings with you in Christ, they are for your eternal glory. All that God is working in your life is working towards your eternal glory. And you say, why would He do that? Because He's the God of all grace. Everything that happens to you, everything that happens to the church of Jesus Christ is ruled by God's grace. Maybe remind Satan of that. Sorry, Satan, God's grace reigns. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, has called you to his eternal glory, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And what do we learn by these words? God will not let the fires of persecution and the ravaging of the devil wreck totally his church in this world. After a little while, God is going to again restore the church. Churches that are wrecked by persecution, ministers are killed, or elders are driven away, or sheep are driven away, or sheep are killed, buildings are torn down, bank accounts are emptied, whatever happens in fires of persecution by state or others and Satan's malice. After a little while, God will restore the church. He'll confirm it. That is, he'll establish it. He'll strengthen it. He'll make it firmer than it was. And he will settle it. And why does he do that? Well, Jesus promised the gates of hell won't prevail. But the gospel is the hope of this world, but the church has to stay here to proclaim that hope. So churches face persecution. Churches are wrecked by it. But God in his grace will restore those churches, confirm those churches, strengthen those churches, and establish you. Remember, the churches are the people. He'll give the gifts again. He'll gather them back again. They'll be strengthened by it. They'll be more settled by it. Because the church must remain here until Christ returns, preaching the gospel. And you can imagine how much better their witness will be after growing through something like that. And they'll probably praise God for it. I will erase that. They will praise God for it. Not a probably, they will. Because they'll see, even in that, God's gracious purposes. The last verse, verse 11. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That is, to God be the dominion or the lordship. The word there is might or power. In context, it means probably more something like the overruling power. They're seeking to do this, to utterly wreck you and destroy you, to stamp out your existence. They're going to get the state involved wherever they can. And in God's overruling power, he's going to restore the church, confirm the church, strengthen the church, and settle the church, because he can do it. And Christ has promised, the gates of hell are not going to prevail against my church. Whatever God promises, his power can perform. And that is why Peter says, to him be the dominion. Other manuscripts will say, to him be the glory and dominion or the praise. So to God be the power to do this forever and ever. We learn then that not by our might, what is this passage teaching us? Not by our might, but by God's shall the wrecked, persecuted church on earth be restored and Christians reach glory. That it is only by God's overruling might shall grace become glory for us, or God will work out his gracious purposes and bring us to glory, and that God has the overruling might to accomplish all his purposes and his promises. So what should you and I do, beloved? Wait upon him. Know this God of grace. Know this God of grace is his promises to you in this life, his promises to you in the next life, and wait on him. Live carefree, giving your cares to God, but don't live careless. You have too great an enemy. Be sober. Be alert. And let everything that happens to you, beloved, bring you back to the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. All glory, praise, honor to you, Father in heaven, for your gospel. This is your grace. You have sent your Son to suffer for our sins. You have raised him from the dead and glorified him. You have brought your church from the dead in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you are bringing your many sons and daughters to glory along this path of the cross. Don't not only strengthen us, Father, but strengthen your whole church throughout the world to live carefree but not careless, and to keep their eyes fixed on you, the God of all grace, and your promises and your power to perform them. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.